من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to Outlining Fiqh, dear listeners, a podcast where we, the students and faculty at Timbuktu Seminary, sketch in your minds an outline of fiqh in an auditory design, imagining deeply your hearts would delight, and through outlining the 38 chapters of fiqh, a spark would ignite. Our mindset, our manners, our conduct intact, the laws of behavior and how we have with us today Sheikh Abu Toba and two students of fiqh from different parts of the world. So bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. How are you, Sheikh?
Wa alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. I'm doing fine. How are you guys doing today?
Alhamdulillah.
Just recovering from an ear infection, but labat tahur, inshallah.
Okay, let me give you, there's a thing that I learned recently. I mean, I heard it all my life, but I really see it now. You know, whatever we say, we can literally affect our health with it. Okay? They call it the inside out. I mean, when I was training as a young athlete, they used to call it the inside out theory. That, like, let's say we wanted you to fulfill some goal, do a backflip or do a cartwheel or anything like that. They would say, imagine you see yourself doing it. If you can see it inside your head, you can do it with your body. That's what they called it. Then, I mean, I've heard different things like this over the years. Some people who sound like they're, a little weirdo with it. And then recently I saw some of the Islamic proofs about the same concept, which it stated, never say anything negative about yourself. Never say anything negative about yourself. And this is coming from the chapter of the Ayn, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever sees something like barakah or something good that they like in themselves or their brother, then let them praise Allah and say tabarakallah, mashallah, and these type of things, because the Ayn is al-haq, because the Ayn is a reality. And most people run over this hadith and forget the first part, in yourself, first and foremost. And then when you read the explanation, they focus a lot on the person giving himself the Ayn more than anyone else. The person saying, I'm sick, you're giving yourself, not you, but that person is giving himself the Ayn. Because you are never going to call yourself a liar. And you do, if you do call yourself a liar, you are in such a state of depression. Okay, that you believe that. Now, that's worse. So even things like saying, I'm sick. I'm not saying you said that. This is not a good statement for yourself. Rather, what is better for you to say is, I'm getting stronger. Okay? You get my points?
Nah,
I'm getting better. I'm recovering. Yes, sir. Anything that, however you can word it, to sell a truth and put an optimistic twist on it, an imani twist on it, the best. And then praise Allah for that. You know? So this is my advice. To a lot of ailments that we may not see in their small phase that we allow to get bigger. When we acknowledge, let's say somebody says, oh, I always have a cold. Well, guess what? They will always have a cold because that's what they believe. And so their body's going to acknowledge that and bring that into reality. Even when you say, I'm not good at, let's say, math, you will never be good at math. Because your body says, no, we're not good at math. So we can't even try to understand this. So it's better to say, I'm getting better at math. I'm understanding more and more every day. Okay?
Nah.
Continue. Let's start our lesson. Bismillah.
Nah, bismillah. This is a summary of Islamic jurisprudence, unit 4. Are we in unit 4 or unit 3? Hold on, let me check. Unit 3. chapter 7. And the chapter is on trusts. This is page 177 of the book and 194 of the PDF file. So let's begin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Trusts. According to the Sharia, Islamic law, entrustment is deputing someone for the voluntary preservation of something, committing it to his care. Trust refers to the property the trustee is entrusted with, safekeeping, without recompense. The conditions of the
validity... Okay, so in Arabic, the term is called wadi'a. Al-wadi'a. Okay, so wada'a shay, meaning the word wada'a means I left something with you. That's what wada'a means. You hear it in the Quran, da', to leave something, leave that alone. You hear it in the language in the street where people say, da'ni wa sha'ni, mind your business, meaning leave my sha'ni, all my affairs alone. Okay, so it's taraka. And it's named that because something is left, matruk, with someone else. Does that make sense? And the other person is supposed to, yahfadhuhu bila iwadin, without any recompense. Okay? Continue.
Naam, is that with a del or a wad?
Del. Wada'a is to place something. Wada'a bidad, with a dad is to place something down. Okay? Da'an kahada, put that down. Whereas wada'a with a del and an ayn is to leave something. A lot of times people don't recognize it in language because the wow at the beginning of a verb is dropped when you put that verb into declination, meaning when you start to use that verb in the present tense. So it won't be yauda'u, it'll be yada'u. And when you give an order, you don't have the wow, you have da. Okay, dal fata'ain sukun da. Okay?
No.
So this is why they don't necessarily recognize the word if they're not clear on the Arabic language.
The conditions of the validity of entrustment is the same as that of deputation, namely maturity, sanity, and puberty. For entrustment is deputation for the purpose of safekeeping.
Let's not call it entrustment. One of the bad things about these English translations is that the non-English speaking scholar is too impressed with the English language. And so he tries to equate English with Arabic, and there is no equality. And this is from an inferiority complex for the Arabic language. And he thinks that Arabic language is a difficult language and we shouldn't use the Arabic terminology. And so things get lost in translation. And the reason why this is not good, because there is no agreed upon terminology in English. So someone might describe it in one language and another in another language. And when, you know, laws are based on the language. And so they walk away with different interpretations. And this is what happens in Christianity. Where there was no translation. There was no original to go back to refer to. So we don't know what the word actually was referring to. And this can happen in Islam if we don't keep to the Arab Islamic term. Define it and then use it in context. Okay? And this is what's done in every field. Every field has its terminology. Islamic terms have to be respected as they are and defined, explained, but used in their original terms. So here it seems, as they're using the word trust, see, they call it trust and then they call it entrustment. It's called al-wadi'a. It is a wadi'a. The conditions are for the validity of a wadi'a is the same as that of a wikala. Okay, deputation. Okay?
Naam, you're right. That is much simpler to just use the Arabic terms. More clear.
Yes, and we're not confused about what we're talking about.
Exactly.
Continue, sir.
Now, it is desirable for one to accept to be entrusted with something, to take wadi'ah of something if he knows himself to be honest enough and capable of keeping al-wadi'ah. This is because safekeeping al-wadi'ah has a great reward. The Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, and Allah helps a person so long as the person helps his Muslim brother.
So the wording here is aun. Again, Allahu fi auni al-abdi ma kana al-abdu fi auni akhihi. So the word aun is very important as well, because it's the same word Allah introduces to us in Surah Al-Fatiha. And the language in Surah Al-Fatiha has a special place in the entire Arabic language. It's like the Sahaba that participated in Badr have a great place, according to the Sahaba, with all the rest of the Sahaba. And Jibreel said, and the angels that participated in Badr have a high status as well. So the words that Allah chose to put in Surah Al-Fatiha are very strong. So Allah says, Allah's messenger said, "Aun," and we say, "Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in." Okay, and nasta'in means talabul aun, to seek aun. Okay, and so Allah is telling us ta'awanu, the same root, cooperate with one another, is a different form of the word aun, showing it's not just help. It's cooperate, you know, with one another. Help each other, one another. So we want to get as broad of a meaning as possible, or as complete as a meaning as possible, so we can understand what the context is. Go ahead, continue.
Nah. However, if one is not sure that he is capable of keeping al-wadi'ah, it is detestable for him to accept them.
It's very important for people to know the extent of their ability. Even tell the truth about yourself. Part of murua, manliness or chivalry or Islamic character, adab. Okay, adab, I should say, is being honest. So it's considered makruh. The hukum is makruh, not haram. It's makruh. To tell the person, listen, I don't think I can handle this entrustment, this, what do you call it, amana that you're giving me. Because as if I am entrusted with a wadi'a, part of the condition is to give it back, okay? In good condition, or as the condition it was received in. So, if I can't preserve it, then I should not want to take it. Continue.
Now, among the rulings of al-wadi'ah is that if the trust is damaged while being in the care of the trustee who has not misused it, he will not be financially liable for it. This is because a trust, al-wadi'ah, is regarded as the trustee's own property, so he does not make up for it if it is damaged, provided he does not abuse it. Ibn Majah compiled a hadith, which has a rather weak chain of transmitters, stating that the Prophet ﷺ said what may mean, if one is trusted with something, then he is not liable for compensation if it is damaged. Ad-Darqutni compiled the same hadith with the following wording. As translated, there is no compensation to be paid by an honest borrower if the borrowed object is damaged, and there is no compensation to be paid by an honest trustee if the trusted object is damaged. In another narration, there is no compensation to be paid by the trustee if the trusted object is damaged.
Okay, so now all this shows that, and it should not be misunderstood, that the person can give back the object or the whatever it is damaged. What it shows is that if it becomes damaged by no fault of the trusted person, okay? By no fault of the entrusted person, then he does not have to pay any damages. but he is required to keep it in what is considered earth, the customary way that particular thing is to be kept. And he should not put it in peril and then say, well, it just broke it like that. No, he has to be what we would consider responsible, customarily responsible for it. For an example, a man left a car with me one time and he went on a journey and he asked me to start the car up every once in a while and to cover the car up with a tarp. And I did so. And it remained in the driveway. And there was no garage. I didn't have a garage, just had a driveway. And actually, we did have a garage. I was using it for Jeep. So he couldn't put it in my garage. So he left it on my driveway. But there was rain and it was a tornado because we lived in Florida. And so the car got damaged. And the person was upset. But he could not say anything because it would have gotten damaged if he was there too, because he doesn't have a garage, okay, at his home, you know, and it was covered up and I did not damage it. You know, the hurricane damaged it. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
And there's nothing I could do to protect my car or his car from a tornado while we live in Florida. Okay. So that's a wadiya. That's an example of something getting injured or damaged while under your care, and you have nothing there's nothing you could have done about it. Okay. Now, even if I had a garage and my garage was not big enough to house his car and my car, I don't have an obligation to put his car in and leave my car out. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
It would be customary is for me to put my car in the garage, if that's what I do on a daily basis. Continue.
Naam. A trustee keeps al-wadi'ah voluntarily. So if people are liable for the wadi'ah they keep, they will refrain from safekeeping one another's wadi'ah, which will negatively affect their dealings and hamper their interests. However, he who misuses a wadi'ah or neglects keeping it properly is liable to make up for it in case it is damaged, for he is regarded as a damager of another's property.
A person borrowed another person's suitcase. Okay? And when he came back from traveling, the zipper was broken. The bag was busted up. Okay, pretty bad. And the brother was mad, was angry at the other person. And the other person said, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay. He said, yes, you did. Because you didn't travel with the bag. You only took it to your house. Because what happened is the guy, the first guy traveled with the bag and kept brought something for the other guy in his bag. So when he was picked up from the airport, he let the guy take the bag home to get his property out of it. And then the next day or so, he went to go pick up his bag. But the other person had, I guess, used a knife because he couldn't get the zipper open and knifed open the suitcase. And I guess he let his children play with it and everything, so it was the suitcase was banged up. In this case, I ruled that the person was liable to fix it, and if he could not fix the zipper so that it opens and closes properly, then he would have to buy the person a suitcase of similar value or better. Do you understand how he misused that person's property? You know? You're not supposed to let your children sit inside someone's suitcase and play games with it. You're not supposed to knife open the back part of the zipper because, you know, can't get the zipper open because it has a lock on there. You forgot to ask for the key and you didn't want to wait for the guy to come back with the key to give it to you. You know what I'm saying? And then you didn't even tell the guy when he brought you the key that you had already jimmied it open from the back side. You know, you just tried to, you know, make it look like it was open.
Sorry? That's insane. That's a low character.
Yes, that's very bad character right there, you know? And then you say, oh, no, I didn't do anything. I just, you know, no. The guy has a right. You know, even if he entrusted you with his property, you know, you should take it, and especially since he brought you a whole bunch of things or whatever, he brought the guy back in his bag. So these things happen with Muslims. Okay. Continue.
Yeah, I went one time when I came back, they asked me to bring a suitcase back full of a sister's expensive, you know, tailor-made garments. And we kept that for a year for her. And we kept it the same as the day she, as the same as the day we got back. And I put it up where nobody could, nothing would be laid on it, nothing would be, no one could touch it. And it was actually our bag. But I kept it so that none of her items would get damaged. We used a hard case instead of a soft case. And we put it up. And it was a whole year before she collected her bag, her items.
And see, and this is the mentality that the Muslim is supposed to have, the level of class, the level of concern, the level of consideration for his fellow Muslim, that even if he's slightly put off from using his own property in order to preserve, you know, the amana, the trust that they have been entrusted with, he will do so. This is called above and beyond the call of duty. The person is not obliged to be uncomfortable, to be put off from the use of their property because of someone, you know, because of the trust. The trust is supposed to not infringe upon your rights. But if it does, and you have suffered with that, then for that person is a great reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and from the Muslims who stand a standard, you know? Have to live up to these standards, because it is depressing when people, Muslims, in, you know, we see a lack of Islamic character, and Islamic character should not be the same and equal as that of a kafir's character. Please continue.
Nah. Another ruling on al-wadi'a is that the trustee has to secure the wadi'a just as he secures his own property. For Allah, exalted be He, has commanded us to render al-wadi'a safe to their owners. Allah Ta'ala says what may mean, indeed Allah commands you to render trusts to whom they are due. Quran, Surah An-Nisa, Ayah 58.
So, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Inna Allaha ya'murukum an tuwaddu aw tu'addu. Okay, so Allah commands you here when you have this language, inna Allaha, inna is ta'kid, is emphasizing this rule. Ya'murukum, He orders you. This is wajib. Al amru bil wujub. But here He says it in verbal form. Literally, the fact of the matter is Allah commands you, but He doesn't say commands you, is commanding you, because it's in the mudari, ongoing. That you return to addu. Addu is fulfill. Ala manati ila ahliha. You get, take the amanat, the trust, the amanat you've been given, and you return them to its owner, its ahliha, the ones who deserve it, who have a right to it. And so I say it's not that you should, it's, he says, you know, the it's yajib, it's a wajib upon the person to preserve it, right, the way it is customarily preserved. No, it is wajib for you and I to preserve it the way we would want ours preserved. That's the thing, because you love for your brother what you love for yourself. So I say that, okay, I really shouldn't say it's wajib to make it the way you would like it, but this is what the objective is from the hadith, love for your brother what you love for yourself. So it would be highly recommended for you at least it's wajib that you preserve it in a customary way. But it's mustahab that you preserve it in a way that if it was you on the other foot, you would have liked your property to be preserved. Okay?
Nah.
Continue.
I'm just writing that down. Okay.
Trusts, al-wadi'a, cannot be rendered safe to their owners without preserving them. And when the trustee accepts al-wadi'a, he has obligated himself to keep it, so he has to fulfill his obligation.
Okay, so now look, listen to what he says. He has obligated himself by accepting. So we have to realize this is a contract. Okay? This is a law, legal binding contract. And you have obligated yourself. Okay? And it says, فَلْيُلْزِمُهُ مَلْتَزَمَ بِهِ. So it's obligatory for him to do what's wajib. You know, it's what sticks in this particular situation. What is demanded of him under these circumstances based on what the wadi'a is. Okay? And I remember listening to an old Arabic a movie. It was an era piece on the times, the life and times of some of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een. And a young lady was forced to marry a man. She didn't want to marry him, but because of politics, didn't her father have been in big trouble with the Sultan, with the Amir al-Mu'mineen. So she, understanding her role as a politician's daughter, she married the man. At the time of the marriage, the man said something. He said, I'm taking this as a wadi'a. I'm marrying your daughter as a wadi'a. And she got real happy. Right? And she turned around to him and said, you know, you're a scholar and you should know that a wadi'a has to be returned back to its owner in good condition, the way it was received. But he was slick. He said, yes, but also it's customary that he's able to use it as well. So it was compensation. That was when I learned what a wadi'a was. It was years ago. I was living in Egypt at that time. And I said, what are they? I don't know the fiqh here. I couldn't appreciate it. So I looked it up. I learned. And then I understood what a wadi'a was. Okay?
Where can we get this movie? Is it still something we can watch?
Yes, it is. It's called Al-Hajjaj ibn Yusuf. I'll look it up and find it for you. It's a famous, famous movie. And it's filled with a lot of rich Arabic terminology, historic context, and fiqh. Amazing story on fiqh. Okay?
Nah.
So, so anyway, the point is, you know, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Like I said, it's an old movie, so it may not be as, you know, HD and all that stuff. And you could tell it's a play because they have on their costumes and stuff like that. So you might see a guy's mustache moving because it's taped on. But it's an excellent play, you know. You know, when movies were actually still plays, just on film. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm moving on. Go ahead, please.
Nah. If the wadi'a is a beast, the trustee is to fodder it. But if he does not supply it with fodder without the permission of its owner, causing it harm, the wadi'a becomes liable to make up for it.
Okay, this is what I said earlier. When I said that, don't believe, don't go with the first thing you read and fiqh. And this is what people do. Go up on the reading that you guys did earlier. You said Ibn Majah narrated the hadith, and then you give the one from Adar Qutni, and these things like that. And somebody would read this. This is what you find people doing. They'll read this, and then they'll come and tell you, oh, you know, and they'll make a ruling based on this because they've only half read. Okay? You don't want two halves of anything. You don't want half a lawyer. You don't want half a doctor. You get my point? All the doctor can do is diagnose. No. You know what I'm saying? And they don't know what they're doing next. Or the lawyer, he can tell you what the problem is, but he can't solution it for you. In this case, in fact, we have a lot of people nowadays, they halfway read into these things and they don't understand them. Okay? And I want to mention another mention. I wanted to mention this and I forgot. It says here, Ibn Majah, he narrates a hadith and it says, which has a rather weak chain of transmission. Why do you think they wrote that? Remember, everything they write here, there's a reason for it. You are lawyers when you're in this class, okay? Everybody's, do you know the difference between a lawyer and attorney, Dr. Maisha? No, she can't hear me. Come on, does anybody know the difference between a lawyer and an attorney?
No, sir.
No, okay. I don't. I couldn't get to my mute button. No, I didn't know they were different.
Yes, they are. They're very different. Every attorney is a lawyer, but not every lawyer is an attorney. A lawyer is someone who has studied law.
Oh, attorney okay? Has their bar passed or something?
That's right. The attorney is a member of the bar, the British Association of Law. It's a British thing. It's not an American thing only. Okay? So, because remember, American law is based on British.
You could ask someone if he's a lawyer, and he'll tell you yes, but he won't tell you that he's been disbarred.
That's right. He doesn't have to be an attorney. You don't have to be an attorney to practice law. Okay? Lawyers have much more, you know, freedom than attorneys, because attorneys are tied to the court. That's only the only difference is the attorney can go and fight a case in court. And lawyers can as well, but they're just not on the bar. I fought cases in court and I am not an attorney. Okay? So, you know, you just have to make a request when you want to do it if you're not an attorney. And then you have to prove to the court that you understand the rules of the court. Okay? And then you'll be allowed to run any case. And if it's your case, they cannot stop you because it's your right. So to understand that, everyone in this class, you are a lawyer, okay? And this is why the people, when they try to translate a faqih, they call them a legist. Because a lawyer in the Islamic context is someone who knows the legal ramifications, the laws and the applications and the solutions to the problems that people face, the challenges that people face from a legal perspective. We don't have a thing where a person has to be an attorney, and that has become problematic because now anyone who has halfway studied law might put himself forward and say he's a legist or a faqih or a mutafaqih or a lawyer. And he can say that without having a bar, a test that we can say to determine what that means. You get how great is the criteria? What's the quality? We don't have a quality controller like they do with the Bar Association. Okay? And it has nothing to do with going to law school because there are many attorneys that have never gone to law school. Okay? And there's still a few states in the United States that you do not have to have gone to law school to take the bar exam.
I see.
For us to understand that as Muslims, because the British Bar Association is based on the Ijazah system that they took from the Muslims. So when you go all the way deep at this, you realize that they took this from us. And a lawyer should be well researched, meaning he has read well. It is a reading and a writing science. So we cannot be half read. We have to be well read. Does that make sense, guys?
Yes, sir.
And I say for you all, my students, it is not appropriate that you speak about the law in the lands that you live If you do not know the Arabic language that was spoken in that law from the translation and the difference between the two, right, to understand it from its real perspective, and you don't know the laws of your land that you're in, you should never speak about what somebody can do or should do or can do if you do not know the Kafir laws in which the states in which they are in. It is a crime, according to me. And it puts the person in peril and makes you a criminal. And it makes you a criminal because you are ghafil. That person is irresponsibly advising someone. How do you know you're not telling them to break the law? How do you know you're not exposing them to more harm if you don't know the laws of that country? So it behooves us, if we plan on being mutafaqihun or fuqaha, to be constantly in a state of reading and understanding not only the Constitution, the practice of the laws, if we're United States citizens, so that we can understand how they are to be understood, and how we, and what room and the breadth of the law and how it's been applied. So then we can advise based on Islam and based on the context of the person we're speaking to. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
Yes and no, because the laws here change constantly and the application changes constantly. And it's,
and
there's
that's
no
why I said
rhyme
we have
or reason.
To
it's
be
just
in the reading. That's why I said just, we have to constantly be in the reading of the law and the precedences, right? The application, because it changes, and because the it's a it's a capitalistic republic, okay? That is focused only on what it wants at the moment. So they change the interpretation of the law to
constantly
fit. So, but you have to be sensitive to that if you plan on it and giving advice. You, just like you would do for your child, you would not advise your child what our parents advised us 20, 30 years ago.
Well, I mean, okay? I'd get a lawyer.
No,
if
I'm just saying advising
anything
in
with
life,
the American
just
law.
In life. No, just in life.
I mean, you can't give any advice at all.
You have to advise your children.
You know? Yeah, you have to advise. So you can't not give any kind of advice at all unless you understand all the laws. Because that's not possible anymore. That's like someone knowing all of medicine now. You can't in America. You can't
know
all
it's just,
of medicine.
But you have to know at least what you're talking about that particular issue. You know, I'm not saying you have to know all the laws, but whatever you're talking about, you do. You have to be, there's a level of competency, even in medicine, that's expected, right?
I mean, for medicine, it's a little different because the human body is the human body and the principles are the principles. So, you know, I can encounter something I've never seen before and still advise. In law, it's not the same. Because in law, it's very arbitrary.
It is the same. No, it's not. It's exactly the same. Once you know the principles of law in whatever country you're in and according to the Sharia, even when you see things that you don't know, even if you would even know if there's a red flag that you need to stop and go check out to make sure of because of the principles of the law. And that encompasses, just like you said, the human body, knowing the Constitution is the human body. For those knowing American law or United States law, not American law, being familiar with that, and then knowing the, you know, some of the practices of the Supreme Court and what's going on, you know, it becomes easier. It's probably even easier than medicine, probably even easier. When Allah knows best, let's go for it. Bismillah. Continue.
Sheikh, question. Is it possible for someone to become a mutafaqih or a faqih, someone qualified to speak about the law, if they have not served as an imam or a qadi or a mufti?
Okay, first and foremost, you're already mutafaqihun. By the virtue of you being in the class, you are mutafaqih. The term mutafaqih is a student of fiqh, someone who is striving to understand the entire body of fiqh. And there is a beginning and end. That's why in the poem outlining fiqh, we say there are 38 chapters of finished begin. Okay? It has a beginning and an end. Does that make sense?
Yes, sir.
So, you should become, and that's why we wrote an outline of it, so you can see and view the whole thing. And that's why we started off with thinking fiqh, so that you can learn the basic principles that govern them all. So all by that, you are a mutafaqih. As for the term, you know, imam, qadi, and the like, these are specialist terms. And they don't mean the same thing that they used to mean. At least the word imam doesn't. When we use the imam in the classical tense, that is referring to someone who may not even be leading the salah in any masjid, but he is like the leader, you know, or the dean of studies in a particular science. He is an expert or a PhD, what we would say in modern terms, in that particular science, meaning he's read and studied what is expected of him to know and study in that science. He's gone in head and foot, and he's not seen as being lack because of, you know, to the extent of his study. So, you know, that is what, and not that he knows everything, but he knows enough that you would say, okay, mashallah, this person we would consider an expert in this field or specialist in this field. And that person we call an imam. So we call the imams of the sunnah, the imams of the madhab. You get it? We use these terms. But there's no proof that Imam Shafi was the leader of the Salah, or Imam Malik led the Salah, in all cases and things like that. That wasn't their job. They were teaching in the masajid and on their foot and walking around. They didn't have those titles. So today we have a title. We have this title, and because we live in the United States of America or in any other Western country where it's not an Islamic country, because in most Islamic countries or majority Muslim countries, you can't just be an imam. You have to be assigned that position by the government. And if the government doesn't want you to be the imam, you are not the imam or an imam. Doesn't mean you don't have any knowledge. In a Muslim majority country, you have to be appointed to be a qadi, same as in the United States, in a Western country. Even though you can have the education and become a qadi without a position, it's still, you have to go through particular training, and those preceding people would have to say, okay, now you have reached the rank of a qadi. So, you know, we sometimes give these terms to us, to ourselves, and not realizing what they mean. So we affectionately call people Imam Abu Toba. Somebody might call me that if I went to go visit their institution. They might call me Imam as a term of respect, because we have reverend, we have priest, and they want to put this title for the Muslims too. So Imam fits. It's a general term. It's a term of respect and, you know, that type of thing. But it doesn't mean the same thing legally. Okay? So yes, to answer your question, you can be a mutafaqih without becoming an imam or a qadi. You can be a faqih without being an imam or a qadi.
No, understood.
You cannot be a faqih without being a mutafaqih. And you cannot be a faqih without studying with a person. Continue.
No. This is because foddering animals is an obligation, in addition to the trustee's obligation.
Please start again. We went so far away. If it is the trust is a beast, if yes, the wadi'a is a beast.
If the wadi'a is a beast, the trustee is to fodder it. But if he does not supply it with fodder without the permission of its owner causing it harm, the trustee becomes liable to make up for it. This is because foddering animals is an obligation, in addition to the trustee's obligation to take care of the entrusted animal. Thus, the trustee is considered sinful if he stops providing it with food and water until it dies. Generally, one should provide such animals with fodder and water for the sake of Allah, exalted be He, as their lives have inviolability.
What does inviolability mean?
Is it harma?
Okay, see,
they're sacred.
You have to stop. Thank you. Inviolability means sacred. Their lives are sacred. Okay, yes, and you're right, it's hurma. But you shouldn't be questioning it. You should know.
Nah.
So let me go back a little bit. It says here, it didn't mention it in the English, but what is to be understood is that it is normal. It is expected that you would fodder the animal that's given to you. And fodder means changing the hay and giving it hay to eat or whatever it eats. And keeping away from it those things that it does not eat or that would kill it. Okay? So, you know, this is part of the job of the what is the guy called? The shepherd. So he says, but in general, the norm is even to feed animals that are not your animal. Fi sabilillah, because the animal is sacred. I went to one of my teacher's houses in Ethiopia one day. I was studying Oromo language, and I went to his house one afternoon. And as you enter into his gate, so you enter the gate. It looks like you entered the house, but you're not in the house. You're still outside, okay? But it's a big wall. I entered into his gate, and there's a big old horse in there eating grass and just, you know, having a good time playing around in his front yard, okay? I thought it was his horse. So I said, oh, mashallah. And I went in, I'm starting to do my lesson. And then he looks out the window while he's giving me lesson. He says, I better let this horse go. It's getting close to Maghrib. And he opens the door and he like kind of shoos the horse away. I said, well, what are you doing? You know, don't you have to keep the horse in? No, it's not my horse. I said, well, what are you doing? He said, the horse came in and wanted to eat. So I have fresh grass here, so I let the horse eat. I said, subhanAllah, look at that. Mm. Look at these people.
MashaAllah.
You get my point?
Yes, sir.
So when he says here, generally, one should provide such animals with fodder and water, fi sabilillah, this is the norm in most societies. In societies that have, you know, domestic beasts, horses and the camels and goats roaming around, the whole community looks after them. Okay? And it's during the daytime. Okay? And everyone is responsible for their own self during the daytime. We spoke about that before when I was in Mauritania and the camel came and started drinking my wife's soapy water. They got mad at my wife. And my wife is mad at them. And I'm mad at them. They're saying, what's wrong with you? It's the daytime. Everybody's supposed to watch the camel. You let the camel, poor camel, eat soapy water. You left your wash water out in front of your tent. Of course the camel's going to drink it. You know, he's not so smart. He sees his water. Because it's the daytime, and everyone's responsible for the animals in the daytime. You understand, guys? The earth, the custom.
Yes, sir.
Of the people, and they expect you to know it. You're in their environment, and you should know it. You're educated, right? Knowledge precedes words and deeds. So these are things that we should know. Continue.
Now, it is permissible for the trustee to leave al-wadi'a with whomever he usually entrusts his own property, such as his wife, his slave, his treasurer, or his servant.
Okay, pay attention here. Pay attention. The wife was the first one mentioned. What this tells you is that she also is liable, and she is the first person liable for her husband's property and wealth. And she doesn't have to be told that every time he leaves, because Allah's messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said it in the hadith. كلكم راع وكلكم مسؤول على رعيته فامرأة راع على رعية زوجها. Right? على بيت زوجها في غيابته. So a wife is obliged, and she is a shepherd over the home, the household. So the whole entire household is on her head in his absence. And she is responsible for it in his absence. And the Sharia shows that, look, this includes his children. But as soon as he comes back, she don't got to watch them children. I've seen this in practice where a woman would see her husband come. The husband comes in the room and she's like, relax. Whew. She'll just start acting wild. And I said, well, why isn't she doing anything? And I remember someone asking, or me asking, she said, how can I say something about them and their father sitting right there and he didn't say anything? He's here. All I got to say something when he's gone. If he allows it, I allow it. If he won't allow it, then I won't allow in his absence. But whatever he allows in my presence, you know, I'm going to allow in his absence. Whatever he stops in my presence, I'm going to stop in his presence. I mean, in his absences too. And the woman would say, you know your father doesn't like that. I said, but what about you? No, it doesn't make a difference what I want. I have to do what their father wants them to be done to them. And how he wants. Ana ra'iya. I said, wow, this is another level. So they are, well, they are in his absence. She is responsible for teaching and treating them the way he would have them. So she's paying attention how and what he stops them on and demands from them in her presence when he's there. Is that nice? Then his slave. The issue of slavery is going to keep coming back to us over and over as the days go, because things don't change. They go in circles. Slavery has only been abolished for a number of years, and it really hasn't never been actually abolished. They just twisted it up in a little ways and took it out of the main site. And they still was doing it on the side. And just, you know, just recently in the United States, where some people got busted for keeping slaves in Florida. Okay? And they swept it under the rug. They had these people in slavery out in the boonies someplace. You know, a bunch of redneck white cats. And if there would have been some people of color, you know, they would have had it in the papers all over the place. But this stuff still exists, and who knows where it's happening. And even though we're going to say that's a double standard, yes, that's a double standard. It's illegal the way they did it. However, it's becoming more and more openly legal, because it's always been quietly legal. Not in the way I just mentioned where they kidnapped people and held them hostage, not that way. But in the way where people have slaves and they purchase them legally. So watch in our lifetime. You may think, oh no, Abu Talib, that's wild. You wouldn't have thought there was LGBT 10 years ago or 5 years ago, would you have? Or the things that they've done, or that they would demand from you the vaccine, or all the different things you've seen in the last 10 years. Who knows what the next 10 will bring?
But they're going to do it illegally. They're going to just capture people.
Yeah, but still, it makes them slaves. Whether they do it or not, they did it illegally in the time of the prophet, and it made them slaves. Meaning, like, as long as you and I did not capture them, we can purchase them. Do you understand?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So, you know, that's the thing about it. And this is a recommendation for us to purchase them if they're Muslim, and to help free them, give them back their freedom. But look, we still have to purchase them. I sent a movie, a documentary to the women's class. I don't know if you saw it, Dr. Maisha.
No, I haven't been attending the women's class.
I didn't think so, but I thought you were kind of watching it. It was about the slavery. I know you do, and I understand that. And you have to do what you got to do. But I'm going to put you on to this one point. It was a movie, a documentary about women. I forget the country, but it's an African country. Let's say Namibia, I think it was. I'm not too sure. But it's an East African country. They were sending their women to a man. And
yeah,
the women
work.
Were saying, hey, as soon as we get there, they They ransom our passports to different people. And whoever owns a passport owns you.
Owns the woman.
They bought rights to you. They purchased the rights to you. And they were sending these women to whoever purchased the rights to them. And these women were slaves. Some of them still had their phones on. And so they were calling back to their families and reporting back, hey, look, they got me in slavery over here. One woman in the video, they show the man pull his penis out as he's approaching her. Okay? She's in the kitchen. He doesn't know she got this camera. She puts the camera on, and this guy's pulling his thobe up. He pulls out his penis right before he grabs her. So she's documenting it. Couple of the women that they watched, and they were calling back to this one lady, and it's in real time while they're documenting it. A couple of them come back in coffins.
Yep. Mm.
And they had to pay. They had to buy those women back. And they said, look, I invested in this woman. I put my money in. Pay me back my money and make me a profit, and I'll sell her back to you. And they said to the Omani government, hey, these ladies are, treated like slaves. They said, well, what are they? Mm. What do you mean they're treated like slaves? What are they? Man akthara min shay urifa bi. What is a thing mostly, according to the Sharia, that's what it is. You sent these ladies over here without a mahram. Okay? What did you expect the woman to be if she's living in a house of some other people? What do you think she is? Doing menial labor, wearing my clothes, sleeping in my bed, eating my food. She can't even talk without my permission. She can't sleep without my permission. She can't eat what I want, except what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it. And legally, she can't leave. What is she except a slave?
But the problem is that wasn't what they said. They said they were hiring them.
That's not true.
As laborers.
I've sent so many pictures to people of the women I see being trafficked every time I travel. Have you seen any of those pictures, you guys?
Yes, sir.
Got pictures of hundreds of girls being trafficked in daylight. It's usually at nighttime, but they're being trafficked nonetheless. Okay? And these girls have signed a contract. But these same girls, when I get on the plane, they don't even know how to find their seat, Dr. Maisha. They can't even read their card.
So they don't know what they signed. Mm.
Thank you. That's the point that I was trying to get at. They signed a contract, but they don't know what it says. And they definitely didn't read the fine print.
So the contracts basically tell them that they're slaves.
That's right.
So they signed up to be slaves.
You know what the contract says? It tells them that you are bonded, but they don't understand what that means. Mm. A bonded slave is that you were free, but now you're not. Due to contract, you're now bonded because I put a price on you. And whoever pays me, they get you. Does that make sense?
So they're going to these African countries. The women are signing this without even their families knowing what they're signing.
Sometimes their families are not knowing. I tried to video two girls, it was three of them actually, who said, no, my parents don't know. We got our passport through the agency. They signed our father's name. My father thinks I'm at her house, her father thinks I'm at her house. But they're gonna be happy for us when we start sending money back. Mm. That's what these girls think. They don't know we're gone. They think we're at each other's house spending the night. Wow. They'll be gone in the morning. These girls don't even know they will probably never even see each other again.
And because the thing is that you're not, they do know you're not supposed to disobey your parents or deceive your parents.
That's not every woman that's out there like that. Some of them women are there with the permission of their parents. I just mentioned those three girls because they thought that they were doing something slick or good. They are very
But then
naive.
Do their parents know that they've
Some
become
of the parents,
slaves?
Yes, you know what? You can't say they don't know because too many of them have gone and come back. Sadly, some of the people are selling their girls. Some people, they do it in Southeast Asia. They do it in Venezuela and some parts of South America. And they do it in Africa. And they do it in Russia, too. Poverty, and Allah speaks about it in the Quran, that poverty sometimes make people do some things like that.
Yeah.
So my point is for us, as we read the laws and it mentions slavery, don't wipe this off and just cross it off your head. Ah, that's not nothing. That's not for real. It's for real. Pay attention to it now so you know how to deal with the rulings later. Sometimes you might have to be a slave owner. You say, well, I would never do that. And better you than someone else, right? Better you who would do it Islamically than someone who would abuse a person.
But these are so-called Muslims abusing these girls.
Sometimes.
And then the wives,
pour oil and grease on them. These are just the ones that we know of in the Khalid. That's not the only place that these girls are going. Okay? Now, I told you hundreds of girls every time I travel. That means that there's a constant need for new girls, isn't there? There's no way you're going to tell me that every week, 2-3 times a week, over 100 girls are flying out of the country to parts unknown. Well, I know where they're going, but they're flying, and you need another 100 next week, and another 100 the week after that, and another 500 the next month. That means that there's a life to these things, and it ends somewhere, doesn't it? Because you have to resupply. What's happening to these girls? Where are they going? Do you want to know?
Well, I saw a report that sometimes the wives of these men are harming or killing these girls.
Those are the ones that make it to someone's house. Some of them ain't even making it to nobody's house.
So where are they?
Some go to factories. Some go to brothels. You know, you look at the Khalid and you see all these men putting up construction. They're here without their families. What do you think they need after work? So they have these places for the men to go. The black market is real. All these men around with no wives around, even the military pays for them. Okay? And then some are going into chop shops. And some are going to sex shops. Not sex shops for to have sex, but to carry babies, surrogate mother. They have the baby, they get some $1,000-something. They don't even see the baby. They put up the blue paper thing and they deliver the baby. And then afterwards they get the money and they get to go back home. Those are the lucky ones. But usually what they do to the girls that have that report they have the babies, they take their womb out. I don't know why, but they take their womb out when they're finished. And you probably know there might be some medical reason why they're doing that to those girls. I think it's they don't want them to have any other babies that are related to the one they gave birth to.
I think it's because they don't want them to have any other babies related to the one they gave. That's it.
Yeah,
because
that's what I think too.
Very rarely going to be a medical reason. And someone told me that, so I recently found out, and this is way off, but I recently did a deep dive into hormones, trying to understand why there's so much obesity and what's happening. And in the process, I learned about alpha melanocytic stimulating hormone. So the hormone of melanin, basically, the hormone pathway of melanin, actually And I learned this like 20 years ago, and I thought it was a conspiracy.
It's the pineal gland. You know the pineal gland.
Right. Brings I remember. And I thought this was just like, you know, conspiracy stuff. Well, actually, they make a medicine that they can inject into Parkinson's patients that will slow the progression, or Alzheimer's patients. And they put it in their thigh.
They're selling melanin for $2,000 an ounce now. I saw it.
I did not know that they were selling it for $2,000 an ounce, but someone told me that, yeah, they're harvesting us for our melanin. And I was like, no
yes,
way.
They are. They're sucking it out of the pineal gland. I was just telling you, because I was telling, I think I told Turtigirl that half of the what they call Caucasian, they're not even Caucasian, Western Europeans have crystallized pineal glands, okay? So there's a big need for it. You know
well,
what I'm saying?
Well, I did not know that I didn't think it even made medical sense when she told me that they were harvesting us for our melanin. And when I read this in the literature, which is not something they taught us in med school. No, I didn't learn this anywhere. Like, we didn't learn this anywhere, that they actually have a medicine that they inject, and I think it's weekly, they inject it, and it helps obesity, and it helps Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, and it's melanin, essentially. It's to make melanin production in your body when you don't have that, you're going to have – and I always wondered why I saw way more European patients with Alzheimer's than – African-American patients. You hardly ever see, you never see Africans with Alzheimer's. It's very rare. And you don't see African-Americans.
The pineal gland does not crystallize so many. It all goes back to that pineal gland, you know, and you can look up the pineal gland, the percentages.
The hormone. Well, the hormone is made from there. So you have the pineal right. gland produces a lot of your hormones. So I'm thinking now, as you're saying this, that some of these women are purely being harvested for their melanin and other organs that, you know, the natural, they did a study some 20 some odd years, 20 years ago, there was a study. A lot of people didn't even realize this study happened. And I've tried to find it since, and it's been hard to find it. The genetic potential of the African-American man, African-American now, who's going to be mixed. He's not pure African anymore, right?
Right.
His genetic potential is 150 years. 150 years. And the study showed that it was racism that was limiting the life of African-American men.
Because stress kills.
Stress, being murdered, imprisonment, everything that's done, you know, because the 66% of the prisons were African-American men. Only 6% of the population is African-American. And there's no way that that's even humanly possible to have that level of criminals in any population of people. So it's...
Well you haven't met Puerto Ricans.
Yeah, we're not criminals. We're way less criminals than anybody else. We just don't put up... We're smarter and faster, and we don't put up with stuff. So because if you think about every industry, there are Puerto Ricans that are successful in literally every industry.
I'm just teasing you. I'm just teasing you.
Oh, no, don't come for my people now. You know, your friend always comes for my people, so I'm a little bit defensive.
But
Puerto Ricans and Caribbeans in general, we're I don't know what it is about Caribbeans. I don't know if it's the Arawak blood. You know,
it's the Taino blood. They say it was mostly Taino, they say.
There was more Taínos in Puerto Rico, but the rest of the Caribbean was also Arawak, not so much Taíno. I think it's just Arawak blood. I think because the Arawaks were warriors. And the first round of Columbus's men that came to island, they just slaughtered them.
I read recently that there was, I think that there was 77 million Taíno when Columbus came, they said. It's like 70-something million. So there's a lot
and originally
of
that's we
a lot.
Yes. Yeah, and then originally they slaughtered the men and sent like two back to tell the story.
But the point is, I don't want to stop a lot. We got into a really good conversation.
We got way off. But the point is that they're doing this to these That's not slavery, Sheikh Abu Tawbah. And some of these people doing this are Muslims.
No, no,
that's hard on what they're doing.
I was saying this. The thing that I was saying is that led to one thing leads to another, is that I was saying that they are slaves and we need to be conscious that slavery exists. And then when I mentioned that, I went even further down the rabbit hole to saying that the trafficking, the human trafficking, and that's where it spins off, not just being slaves to those who are harvesting body parts and things. And there was just recently in the paper, I saw a news report where they found some place, I don't know if anybody else saw it, where they found a factory in the United States, an empty warehouse.
That was down in Arizona or Texas somewhere. Yep, I saw it.
Filled with body parts.
They're harvesting human body parts right here in America.
Hundreds of body parts, chopped up body parts, heads, buckets of heads. They're acting like that should be front page. I got it because I watch alternative news. But
no, it was a major news station. It was a major news station that reported it, but you would have to have been down there.
It was reported well reported and documented, but it didn't stay in the news, is my point.
Oh, that would cause mass hysteria.
I did not hear about it, Shay.
Okay.
No, it would cause mass hysteria. It would cause mass hysteria to
But they're talking about hundreds of they couldn't even determine how many bodies there were. There were buckets of heads of various sizes. Even some they said were Frankenstein, small heads sewn on big bodies, buckets of penises, buckets of this, buckets of legs, feet. You know what I'm saying?
Yep.
This was a straight up warehouse.
It's gonna get really bad, and it makes you understand Dajjal. It makes you understand the Akhir Zaman more, because what they've also done is they have a Neuralink now, where they can store your memory, your consciousness, as it were, on a device.
That's what they say. I don't believe it.
I don't believe that either. I think that's marketing, personally.
No, I think they do. I think they have a device.
I heard about it a couple of years ago, and I said, you know, at this point, I don't believe it. But let me stop this conversation, because we're only a page away from finishing.
Yeah, sorry.
Okay? No, it's sorry, no sorry. Sorry. No, I started this. I took us down the rabbit hole. And what do you call it? I'm not sorry, and I don't think you should be sorry, too. This is what fiqh does, though. One subject leads to another subject, leads to another subject, but then it comes back and you look back and say, okay, now I can understand things better. And I'm going to relate it back to what I just said earlier. Maybe it'd be better for you to take a slave girl and save her than leaving her out in the street. Okay? And I literally saw this happening when I was in Sri Lanka, okay, right off the coast of India. Because the Hindu people there were throwing the women out when their fathers or their husbands died, because they don't value women like that, okay? So these ladies were walking the street just like dogs and stray cats and stuff. And so some of the Muslim men, the ones that could, would take them in as servants and let them live in the spare room in the back or in the garage. And the woman would be a straight servant. All the people's houses that I visited, they had some of these servants. Okay? So isn't that better for her than her being out in the street? And if you know anything, if you've ever been to India, which is Sri Lanka, same type of thing, dogs run rampant. There are lots of dogs and wild animals, because the Hindus, they worship these animals. They don't believe in killing them. So, you know, going up for Fajr was literally almost like battle. And you have to be careful, because they see you hitting those animals. They want to fight you. And the other second religion that's crazy is the Buddhists that are there. So the Muslims are against Buddhists and Hindus in the same area. And dogs and wild animals all over the place. So for a woman, especially an elder woman, to be out and have to fend for herself at nighttime under those circumstances was insane. But they valued the wild animals more than they valued the woman.
Mm.
Okay, let's finish this up, and we'll take a talk about this is in another time, you know, but because we need to understand all of Islam. Okay? So I was saying here, it is permissible, I'm going to read the rest of the paragraph and then I'll give it back to you. It is permissible for the trustee, the one entrusted with a wadi'ah, to leave the trust, the wadi'ah, with whomsoever he usually entrusts his own property with, like his wife, his slave, his treasurer. Okay, there's somebody that watches his money and things like that. Okay, when he's there, and his servant. So what's the difference between a slave and a servant? There's a huge difference on the international, or what do you call it, definition in the law. And that's what I was in Sri Lanka for. I was studying with Warmariti. You know, he used to be the vice president of the Hague, the international, you know, crime, you know, law. So the international definition of a slave is anybody that lives in your house and works for you, right? And they're doing menial labor. Where a servant is someone who is doing, the slave is anybody who's doing, any servant that's doing menial labor or anything for you personally. Where a servant is anyone who has a skill and they're giving you the work of their skill for you in the pursuit of your happiness. Now, pursuit of happiness is defined as your work, your public life. So if you're helping me with my computer work as a writer, as a teacher, then you are a servant or an employee. If you are helping me in my personal life, my clothing, my whatever the thing is that I'm, whatever I have doing personally, right? My household, then you are my slave or concubine. Otherwise, they said, or he is otherwise called master or mister. Does that make sense, everyone? This is the legal definition according to international law. In this, and in the Islamic definition is even worse than that. When I say worse than that, more than that. So you can be a servant and a slave in Islam. It doesn't make this condition that you're helping me in my personal or private. You can be working for me in a private way as well and still be my slave. You could be using your skill and still be a slave. So the international definition is lighter than that of the Islamic definition. Okay, in this case, if the trust, the wadi'ah, is damaged while being in the care of any one of them, without the latter, meaning any one of them, being neglected or transgressing. Okay, there's two differences between neglect and transgressing. Neglect is he left it and didn't pay attention to it the way he should have. Didn't put it in the refrigerator. Transgressing is he played on it, walked on it, you know, didn't feed it. That's transgressing. The trustee is not liable to make up for it, okay? That's if they're not negligent or transgressing. This is because it is permissible for a trustee to keep the trust by himself or by deputizing someone trustworthy to keep it on his behalf. So he's keeping it on his behalf. It's like he has it. Likewise, if the trustee commits the trust to someone who already preserves the property of its owner honestly, he, the original trustee, becomes free from the obligation of safekeeping it as the social convention goes. Social convention meaning the customary way, the earth of the people. Like if he brings it back to your house and gives it to your wife, or brings it back to your house and gives it to your slave, your treasurer, or your servant. You get my point? He takes it to your job and gives it to one of your employees. Right? Now, this, if that happens, then that person is not obliged because they rendered it back to you. In essence, because these are your normal, you know, ra'i. These are your normal people who take responsibility for your stuff as comes in the hadith. However, if the trustee delivers it to a person who is a stranger to him and to the owner of the trust, he becomes liable for compensation in case it is damaged. So there puts another point here. The trustee must know that this person is trusted by you. Okay? He can't give it to somebody he doesn't know. Oh, I work for him. Well, I don't know you. I'm not giving it to you. He never mentioned me to you. I don't know you. Okay? He has to give it to someone he knows works for you. He knows is your wife. Well, I'm his wife. No, I don't know you. For example, if the trustee is breathing his last life, okay, I'm sorry. This is because he is not to entrust This is because he is not to entrust it with anyone else unless there is a compelling excuse. For example, if the trustee is breathing his last, or if he suddenly has to travel and fears that the trust might get damaged if he takes it with him or if he leaves it behind, and there's no one else but a stranger to entrust it with, then there is no sin on him in such cases. In addition, he will not be liable for it if, in case it is damaged, like he might send it back. Continue to read, please, sir.
Now, generally, if the trustee is worried about the wadi'ah, or if he wants to travel, he has to render the wadi'ah to its owner or his deputy. If he does not find any of the two, he is to take it with him on his journey, if this is the safest way. If not, he is to deliver it to the ruler or the one in authority, for the latter is a substitute for the owner in his absence. If the trustee cannot entrust it with the ruler or the one in authority, he is to entrust it with the trustworthy person. To illustrate, when the Prophet ﷺ wanted to immigrate to Medina, he committed the trust he had to Ayman, may Allah be pleased with her, and commanded Ali ibn Abi Talib to return them to their owners. Similarly,
Who is Ayman? Come on, you don't know who Ayman is?
I'm not 100%, but I have a guess, so I'm not going to say it.
Okay, well, give me a guess then, unless someone else knows.
Wasn't her name Barakah?
I'm asking you who she is, not you asking me. Okay?
Yes, sir.
But yes, she is Barakah, okay? Just for you to know. What about her, though? Well, who is she?
She was a slave of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
She was a slave of the Prophet?
I think so.
No, she was his mother, brother.
Oh. Okay.
Okay, she's not a slave. Your mom's is not a slave. She was his mother after his mother. You get the point?
Yes, sir.
Go ahead, continue. She's, you know, what do you call it? There's a lot to be said about Ayman. You guys should know about her, okay? You should know more about her. I want to tell you more, but I'm afraid to, because I don't want to ruin it for you. What I mean by ruin it for you is that, you know, if I tell you about her just on my own, then, you know, you will never really appreciate it, okay? Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right. So she's called Ayman because she had two sons. One's name was Ayman, the other one's name was what? Usama. So who was her husband? Zayd. And who was Zayd? The Prophet's adopted son, right? Yes or no, guys?
I don't know.
Yes.
I didn't know this.
It's coming back to me now.
This is sad,
yes.
Guys. How do you say you love the Prophet?
No, it's just it's coming back to me. I just, out of context.
You know, we need to know more about our Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, I just I remember now. It just took me a minute, but yes, that's correct.
She's considered the second woman to accept Islam. How are you not gonna know that? And she's the only woman. She was with him from beginning to the end.
Beginning to end. Yep. Yep.
That's what they say about her. She was there from beginning to end. من البداية إلى النهاية. Okay? So this is something that people should really understand. And it's really important in a number of ways. Because you see the house of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the child that he's considering his grandson, everybody, Usama bin Zayd was black. he's African. You know what I'm saying? The reason why I say that, because these things are
that, I was going to say that Ayman was African, correct? That was the thing I remember.
She's from
about.
Ethiopia. She's
from Ethiopia.
From she's a Habesha yeah. girl.
Yeah. Yeah, so a black woman raised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Yeah, but not only that, you know, these things are kept out with the sadly when you study in the Khalij, in the Middle East, they don't mention these points. But when you
and
study
you
in Egypt, you study
that,
in Mauritania, you study in
Morocco, if you tell people this,
first thing they mention it. You know? It's the first thing they mention.
Yeah, but when you tell people this, they tell you you're crazy.
I know, somebody did that to me too. I remember one time somebody that Usama bin Zayd, the grandson of the Prophet, was black. They were like, come on, please. You know, they wanted to say something else. Mm-hmm. You know, they were like, you must be out your mind. When I told them Zubair was black, I told them Ibn Abbas, they were like, well, come on, get out of my face, man. You coming with this black stuff. Not coming with black
a
stuff.
Number.
If it wasn't important, why was it omitted? You get my point? Why is it, you know?
Yeah, we give the tribe of everyone else. We give the tribe of everyone else. Mm. Why are we omitting the tribes of the black people? Why?
Right. And so I say that this. Assalamu alaikum. You're waiting for your mother? With the father legacy or not? So I say, I'm not saying this to, you know, to bang the point into, even though we want to make that point. I want to be proud of that. You're not proud of that, but honored by that particular point. If my tribe is mentioned, or, you know, I would like to say, hey, yeah, man, we're in there too. Everybody played a role. Islam is not, you know, monolithic. It's not one group of people when I say that. You know, it's pluralistic. Everybody's played a role in here. But the fact that it's neglected is something to make a mention about. And Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he wrote a whole book about it. That's the thing about it. He wrote a whole book about, you know, this particular
are you
issue.
Talking about the book? It's white with like a black shadow, like black sketch cover. Are you talking about that book?
They did translate it into English.
Yeah, I have it, but I think I loaned it to someone and I can't find it. And I'm kicking myself.
I don't know
myself.
If it's the same book. It's by Ibn Hajar. In Arabic, it's about Al-Habasha. It's about the
Al-Habasha. That's the book.
Okay, yes. In Arabic, it's about, it says Al-Habasha. Well, Ashabul Habasha. It's talked about the Sahaba that were from Habasha and from Africa. And he talks about the fadl, the benefits and the merits of those people. And he mentions, you know, a bunch of the Sahaba and things like that. So it's a very interesting book. And Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he wrote it. But Asqalani, again, he's Egyptian. So, you know, he's going to make these mention of these particular points. Anyway, the point is, for you guys that didn't know who Ayman was or who hesitated, this is not nice. How can we claim part of our iman is wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah? And from the shahada, from the wajibat of Muhammadan Rasulullah is knowing his household, okay? Knowing those who he loved during his life and who he lived with on a daily basis. Okay, and knowing them and imagining them in every way that they were described, because whatever qualities they had and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved and respect them, well then, you know, Allah put those people in the place of the in the help and in the household of the Prophet. They are the best of the people, right? This is Ali Muhammad. Why? Because in every part of our salah we said wa Ali Muhammadin, right? Allahumma barik ala Muhammadin wa ala Ali Muhammadin. The word Ali includes or his family, not just Ahlihi. We don't say Ahlihi. Ahlihi means his wife and his children. But Ali means his household, okay? And to a greater extent, his followers. But really, it means his entourage, those that were with him. Like if we were to say Ali Fir'aun, those are all the people that were with Fir'aun, that were on Fir'aun's side, not begrudging those who were willingly with him. If we say Ali Trump, those are all the people that are for Trump. You get my point? His supporters and things like that. But mainly it would mean those people in his party that he knows and they know and they're with him at that. So knowing Ali Muhammad is part of our daily dua. Yes, we can make it in a general sense because, you know, we're meaning that when you first come into Islam, but not a year later. not a year later after being Muslim, you still don't know who you're talking about when you say Ali Muhammad? No, this is neglect on our part. It's criminal negligence on our part. So loving the Prophet is loving Ayman as she was his, as they call it, her second mother and the second woman to accept Islam. If that was enough, if she wasn't even his second mother, if she was just the second woman who accepted Islam, that would be enough. But the West teaches us to look at the superstars first. That's it. Nobody else but the superstars. Some people, all they know is Khadija and Aisha. Name some of the otherwise, they don't even know. That's not good of us. We need to do better, guys. Okay? So, I know I went a long way about this thing because we have so many holes in our deen, you know, and we think we have the epitome of it, of Muslim, but we have so much to learn. Let me go here.
Part of the problem with what you just said, you know, you can say what you want about should we have the Mawlid or not. But one of the functions of the Mawlid is that people develop love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they learn and they give lectures during the Mawlid about who he is. And if you tell people that they should at least know the birthday of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and be thankful to Allah, and you that the Prophet acknowledged his birthday by worship, and then you tell them that they need to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they tell you you're worshiping him. Like I'm struggling with this with people right now, where it hurt my heart that in the masjid there was a lecture going on Rabi al-Awwal on that weekend about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and next door another masajid, there's a place next door now called the Zakat Foundation next to Parkwood. Next door, they had a game night, and you dress up wacky tacky and you play games, and there was no mention of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
You know what?
Right next door.
There's a few things you said, because some of them are different than what you started with. I'm going to say this. Number one, we don't need the Mawlid to do the things that you just stated.
Correct.
We're told to follow the sunnah of the Prophet. In that alone is an order to study his life. We're told to read the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and know it. In that is again another, you know, indication to know his life. We're told to, when following the sunnah, to know that he fasted on Mondays and why he fasted on Mondays. That was the day he was born, you know. So, you know, what does it tell us to do? It tells us we should fast on our birthday, you know, as well, and not make it a party and those types of things like that, because that's the ibadah he did on the day he was born, no, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're even told to pray for him whenever his name is mentioned, or at least once in our lifetime, and to say sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then that alone is something that we should learn about him. And then we're told that every time we offer salah, 12 times a day or whatever, we're told to say the tashahud. And in that, we're told to pray for him and his family. Every time the adhan is called, we're told to pray for him and his family. In these things I'm saying are enough for us to understand that we should know who we're talking about and who are the people around the messenger, tightly around the messenger. So just like, and this is a thing that this is an issue, you know, we talk about some aspects and we ignore others, and there tends to be a reason why those other aspects are ignored. I tend to believe that Ayman is ignored because she was Abyssinian. Okay, that's what I believe. I believe Usama is ignored because he was clearly a black man. Okay? They can't wipe it away.
I agree with you 1,000%.
The other Sahaba, but they don't mention them or describe them when they describe others. Everyone knows what Umar looked like. the tall giant and everything because he was so huge. You couldn't run away from him because he's a giant.
Right, but then they ignore the fact that he looked like a black man. And if you say it, you're crazy.
So this is what I think is an issue. As for the other thing that you mentioned, the issue of the people in the West, Western countries, following the kuffar. You didn't say this, but I'm saying it. With their, what do we call it? Nullifying, you know, they're nullifying. What's the word when you you belittle and you take away sacredness from the human being and everything becomes mediocre? What's the term? Is it no? Nullification.
I can't think of a specific term.
No, it's called
yeah, I mean, you nullify it. I don't know what term you're looking for. It's nullify. I haven't heard that word in years.
That's right. It's called the nullification of something. And it is to take away its honor, to promote mediocrity. And it's part of the jail system. This is why the Kuffar school have come to your school on, first they said, you know, once a week you could come to school casual or come to work with casual. And then this becomes
exactly.
Come to school in your pajamas, right? Come to school in your pajamas. Yes.
And I hate that. I hate pajama day. I hate
right?
it.
They have this thing.
It's so disrespectful.
And so it's taking away the sacredness and it's training the person to come to lose your privacy, your sacredness, your
yeah,
honor.
You have little girls in pajamas. It's just, well, now it doesn't matter. Little boy, little girl. It's,
same thing.
I agree,
you know, 100%. Nowadays,
I agree 100%.
You know, right. So now the Muslims are following that with this type of thing. And then what happens when they do this, they train the girls and boys to have no barriers, to play with each other. Okay? Go ahead. It's okay. Play with each other. And this opens the door for fornication.
Absolutely.
Or at the very least, it makes the girls and the boys lose their sense of virginity. When I call virginity is the true legal term of virginity, which means, I'm a linguistic term, untouched.
Yep.
Okay? I have seen girls, when a guy came around them, huff and puff and chest pop out and they lose their breath. Never been that close to a guy that wasn't their relative. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah,
they've lost that when they get accustomed. When they get accustomed to being around men in close proximity who are not their fathers and brothers or uncles. So it's no big deal to have a man that close. Same thing with guys. Their chastity is just as important. Again, it starts off by telling the guy it's okay if he loses his chastity, but not okay if she does. So
that's one of the things that attracted me to Islam was that men were expected to be just as modest. You know, when I was a teenager converting.
Alhamdulillah, the one who showed us Islam before we met the Muslims and learned that, you know, what we read is good, but most of the people are not following that. But at least we still have we feel an obligation to do so. And by doing so, it inspires other people too to come back to Islam and actually practice it. You know, I remember traveling and, you know, going into the bathroom, making dua, and some people looking at me, it's like, yo, you do that? And like kind of laugh. Look at this guy making dua as he goes in the bathroom, a public bathroom out in the airport. Yeah, we do that.
People laughed at you for that?
Scoffed at me, not laughed at me. Scoffed like.
Like Muslims or Kafirs, like.
Muslims, not Kafirs.
Astaghfirullah.
Because
well, that explains a lot.
What you doing, man? You're embarrassing us. You fool! Look at what you're doing. You don't do that in public. This ain't your house.
Oh, astaghfirullah.
So we're losing some of the sacredness that we have, and what we should focus on is those who will listen. First and foremost, those we have authority over, like our families,
And that's hard enough. And then our students and friends that at least will listen and accept the reminder, and they want to. So save your feelings from arguing with people who are going to be disrespectfully, you know, disagreeable, and try to, you know, stick with those who at least want to practice Islam to some degree, you know, and are willing to have a discussion about how that's supposed to be done. But let's move off of this and finish this lesson today, because we went overtime big time, and we're gonna get this, okay? To illustrate, when the Prophet ﷺ wanted to immigrate to Medina, he committed the trust he had to Ayman radiallahu anha and commanded Ali ibn Abi Talib to return them to their owners. Similarly, if the trustee is dying, he has to render the trust to their owners, and if he does not find them, he is to deliver them to the ruler, the one in authority, or to a trustworthy person. And so you have three things there: the ruler, or whoever is in authority, or to a trustworthy person. Abusing a trust obligates the trustee to compensate for it in case it is damaged. For example, one may be entrusted with a riding animal, but rides it unnecessarily. See, he can use it, but he can't do it unnecessarily. Entrusted with a garment, but wears it for a purpose other than preserving it from cloth moths. Okay? Or entrusted with some money in a coin purse, but takes the money out of it or unfastens the purse for no reason, and some of the coins spill out. He shouldn't do that. He shouldn't even open it. It's not your money. In such cases, the trustee is liable for compensation if the trust is damaged, as he transgressed others' property in doing so. The trustee is supposed to be an honest and trustworthy person. So if he says that he has rendered the trust, the wadi'ah, to its owner or to someone on his behalf, he is to be believed, because the believer naturally is to be believed. From the term of being a mu'min is that a mu'min is yu'min. The believer is to be believed and is supposed to be believable. Moreover, if the trustee claims that the wadi'ah is damaged, but he did not misuse it and he swears an oath, then his oath is to be taken and he is to be believed. Wallahi, I don't know what happened to it. Well, Allah knows, and you can't do anything about it. This is because a trustee, by virtue of the word, is to be trusted. You can't say, I gave it to you, now I don't trust what you said. Then why did you entrust me? By the fact that you entrusted me demands that you must trust what I said. You get my point? And if you did not believe I was a trustworthy person, you should not have entrusted me with a trust. Does that make sense, everyone?
Yes, sir. It makes sense.
Okay. And now after I give it back, you can say, well, now I don't trust you. No, that's not fair. Indeed, Allah commands you to ya'murukum and to addu amanatu ila nam. You going to the madrasa? Okay, go ahead. I thought you left, man. Okay, I'll be finishing in a few seconds. Inshallah. The original ruling is that a trustee is trustworthy and innocent until proven to be lying. On the other hand, if the trustee claims that the wadi'ah is damaged due to an accident like fire, his claim is not to be accepted until he brings evidence that such an accident actually happened. Okay? Finally, if the owner of the wadi'ah ask the trustee to render it to him, but the trustee delays bringing it to him with no excuse until it is damaged, he is liable to compensate for it because he has committed something prohibited, meaning haram, namely withholding the trust from its owner. Allahu a'lam. Okay?
Naam.
So this is what I wanted to complete the lesson for today. I hated that we would do it and not, you know, finish it in one day, especially such an easy subject. But we went down the side issues, and they were very important issues, and very worthy issues to talk about. However, you know, the main topic is wadi'ah,
you know, entrustments, things that we can entrust to somebody else. And amana is another term for it. And so, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. Do I have any questions about the amanat or the wadi'at, which is the same thing? If there's no question, go ahead, Mr. Baraka.
I don't have it.
Okay, Mr. Turgul.
Naam. Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. And thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. We learned a lot today, but let's not rush things. If hadith, usul, and histories still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain yourself from speaking, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish.